Okay, so with that as an introduction, I'll invite Mr. Jack Clover forward to present on his topic this evening, When Prayers Don't Work.
Thanks, Josh. Well, the first mistake I made this evening was to choose that first hymn, because it appears that it's not as well known as I thought it might be. The words were appropriate, but I don't know. We didn't do too well singing it, but sorry about that. I'm glad to see some people here tonight. I thought I might be talking to myself on such a beautiful day, first day of summer and Father's Day, but thank you for coming. Now, I suspect most people, most Christians anyway, have prayed and at some point have prayed for results that didn't happen. We've experienced that in our own congregation many, many times. There have been what we judge as untimely deaths. I've heard of serious accidents, debilitating diseases, all manner of awful experiencing, afflicting some of our members and loved ones. In every case, as individuals, as a group, and even at special prayer meetings, we've poured out our hearts in faithful prayer to our Heavenly Father through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He instructed us to do. And in many cases, our prayers and petitions were granted, but others appear to have either fallen on deaf ears or the answer to our pleas was no. Now, how can that be? We believe what the Bible says. John 14, verses 13 and 14 record Jesus as having said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." John 16, verse 23 says, Jesus says, "If you ask anything of my Father, he will give it to you." Mark 11, 24 records a similar message from Jesus. "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe, and you will receive it." John again, this time 15, verse 7, quotes Jesus as having said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you." Now, did you notice a subtle difference in the tone of the last two quotations as compared to the previous ones? I'll tell you. The first two quotes appeared to be unconditional for Christians, but the third and fourth are conditional upon belief, abiding in Christ, and His words abiding in us. Now, I'd like the first two better because they seem less demanding of me as a prayer. But the more we read, the worse things get, because James 1, verse 6 says we must ask in faith, not doubting. If we doubt, James says, we're like waves tossed around by the wind, so that we can't expect anything from the Lord. And James wasn't finished yet. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask, and you don't believe, you don't receive, because your motives are all wrong." Now, surely that can't be the case when we're praying for a loved one, can it? It's all very confusing until we take the trouble to study the context surrounding the quotations and don't just hang our hats on the hook of the quotation itself. I started my address by saying we have prayed for things we never got. But Scripture tells us we can expect that to happen, as we have already quoted from James 4, chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss," as the King James Version says, which means wrongly or with the wrong motive. So you can spend it on your passions, the quotation finishes. That appears to contradict the earlier quotations that made it all appear so easy. Ask and you get. But is that really a contradiction? Well, not really. Each promise is conditional. Mark 11, verse 24, is conditional upon our faith and the strength of it. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and later their faith failed to stand the test. On another occasion, they asked, "Why couldn't we do that miracle that you just did?" And Jesus told them it was because of their unbelief, meaning failed faith. The earlier quotations from John chapters 14, 15, and 16 are grouped under the subtitle of Farewell Discourses in my New English Bible. Jesus is telling his disciples how to cope with the soon-to-be bodily absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must carry out their commission to preach the gospel to all who would listen. Jesus knows they're going to be in for a rough time, and he tells them so. He knows they'll become despondent, discouraged, abused. So he tells them that so that when it happens, they should remember he will be with them at all times. Before Jesus graduated from his flesh and blood humanity to become the immortal spirit being he now is, he promised that in future he would be with them as Jesus Christ the Comforter. It's within that context that the promises we read earlier are contained. He's saying that whatever they ask in his name to enable them to perform the tasks he's given them to do, they would receive that strength. Those promises apply to us if we are carrying out the work of Jesus, what he gave to his disciples, ancient and modern, to perform. The greatest of all promises made to disciples in every age is that through prayer, repentance, and God's graceful benevolence, we can receive forgiveness for any and all of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 assures us of that. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous, forgiving us all our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, I, for one, am truly grateful for that assurance, for without the benefit of forgiveness in the wake of true repentance, I wouldn't dare to stand here tonight speaking to you on the subject of prayer. We can glibly quote the Bible as saying all have sinned and fall short as a general acceptance of our sinful condition in God's sight. We may take comfort in that. It is misplaced comfort unless we ponder our sins and shortcomings and repent of them. And repentance is not simple. It's not a question of saying, "Oops, Lord, sorry about that. I know I shouldn't have done that." But that won't cut it with the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lord God Almighty. Repentance involves contrition, that is, having broken our desire to sin, regret for having committed the sins in the first place, and more importantly, repentance, which demands changing the direction of our life away from what prompted us to sin in the first place. A true disciple can be forgiven of any and all sins if repentance is genuine. To detour for a moment, there is one sin the Bible lists in Matthew 12, verse 31, as unforgivable. But no disciple of Christ can commit that sin, because no disciple is denying the existence of the sovereign Lord. No disciple is denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. and of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For anyone who persists in denying the existence and power of the Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ, God's judgment is unnecessary, because Acts 13, verse 46, records how Paul and Barnabas, speaking to the Jews who had rejected Christ, said, "You condemn yourselves as unworthy of eternal life, so now we turn to the Gentiles." Sadly, most Gentiles don't recognize what a privilege we have in being offered this opportunity to repent of our past sins through baptism. It also gives us the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins even after baptism. But being baptized doesn't guarantee that we have true faith and forgiveness. And forgiveness is not guaranteed without true faith. It may simply mean we profess to have it. It can also mean we're trying to con God into thinking we have faith. And if that's the case, it won't work. Neither will our prayers work. Jesus said we must pray without doubting, and we must say and mean it, "If it be your will, Lord." But doesn't that automatically introduce a seed of doubt in our minds? I mean, if God is only going to do whatever he has already decided to do anyway, why pray? What's the point? Doesn't that mean our prayers will only work if we happen to ask God for what he wants to give us, and our pleas and petitions don't matter? Well, no, that's not what it means. "Thy will be done" is simply saying, "Here are my prayers, Lord, but I accept your prerogative to answer them as you see best." Prayers can be simple or complex. They can be submitted repeatedly in routine or in panic, in private or in public, silently or out loud, formally or informally. But they should never be casual or by rote. It must be submitted through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Mediator, and always in faith, without doubting. Without doubting doesn't mean we shouldn't wonder if our prayer will be or will not be granted. It means we should never doubt that God has the power to grant our prayers if it be his will. There are prayers for gifts, spiritual gifts, material gifts, physical, mental, or social. In other words, a shopping list of prayers. There are prayers regarding God's plan and purpose, praising him and our Lord Jesus Christ for myriad other things. But the prayers that should dominate all others are prayers of thankfulness for his goodness and mercy. Christian parents are told to train up their children in the way that they should grow. Parents should teach their children not just to pray, but how to pray, how to recognize God's blessings and show their appreciation by giving thanks for them. Having said that, we are still left with the problem of when prayers don't work. The only times we can prove to our satisfaction that prayers do work is when we get the answer we want, when we want it. I have a friend who is a lady close to my age. Her husband is 100 years old. He's knocked on death's door 4 times during the past 2 years, and each time the doctors told her to prepare for the worst. And each time she got on the phone to her pastor, who organized a prayer meeting. And each time her husband rallied, miraculously according to her, there's no doubt in her mind that their prayers worked. Now, I wouldn't argue with her about that, but there will come a time, regardless of the fervor or faith of the prayers for that resilient 100-year-old, He will die simply because he's mortal. Will that mean prayers don't work, or that we should have rallied four times before with or without their prayers? We can't tell. There's no guarantee our prayers will be answered the way we want them to be answered. When we pray for specific outcomes to our prayer, we may be setting ourselves up for bitter disappointment unless we truly pray that in spite of our really, really wanting God to answer our prayer according to our wishes, we wholeheartedly believe his answer is best for us, whatever that may be. I love this thoughtful piece called Paradoxes of Prayer. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, and yet despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all most richly blessed. We can be rest assured God will grant two types of prayer if we ask in faith. One is for forgiveness where true repentance is evidenced. The second is when we pray for spiritual growth. That doesn't mean to say that all we have to do is pray for it. We need to take action as well. No use praying for spiritual growth if we never crack open a Bible or study spiritual things. God won't send one of his angels to pour holy water on our brain while we're sleeping so that it suddenly sprouts spiritual knowledge. The Bible says God feeds the birds of the air, but he doesn't throw the food into their nests. They have to get out and work for it. And it's rare for anyone, with or without the aid of prayers, to succeed at anything without working for it. The old saying is true: the Lord helps those who help themselves. Lottery winners may argue that point, but it's the exception that proves the rule. How many people buy lottery tickets for decades and only have broken dreams and useless tickets to show at their gambling reward? They go through the motions of what it takes to be a winner. They buy a ticket, having no possibility of influencing the outcome, and trust strictly on luck. Praying can be like that. We may think, well, it's worth a try. I've tried everything else. I've got nothing else to lose. I'll give prayer a whirl. See that? Well, that does any good. Success in any endeavor is far more likely to result if hard work and prayer are involved. Whether there is a physical, material, or spiritual goal in mind. Perhaps a good example is that found in the life of a young Irish golfer. I've never played a round of golf in my life. I tend to subscribe to Winston Churchill's definition of the game. He said, golf is a game where one aims to hit a very small ball into too small a hole using weapons singularly ill-designed for the purpose. I kind of agree with that. But at age 24, Irish golfer Rory McIlroy, of whom you may have heard, won the highly lucrative English Open golf tournament And here's a brief outline of his road to success. At age 10, Rory discovered his passion for golf. His father recognized his son's aptitude, so worked an extra 50 hours a week, while Rory or his mother took a job at nights in a factory in order to pay for Rory's coaching. His father was so convinced of his 10-year-old son's talent, he made a $300 bet that his son would win the English Open Golf Championship by age 25. He got 500-1 odds against his bet. 9 years later, he collected $150,000 for his $300 bet. Rory won over $1.5 million in prize money. Had they prayed for Rory's success? Well, they're a Roman Catholic family, so maybe they did. If they did, were they permissible prayers? Well, we're at liberty to pray for whatever we want. Whether those prayers ever reach God's ears depends on whether the Lord Jesus Christ, mediator between us and the Sovereign Lord, decides whether or not they are permissible prayers. But one thing is certain. If Rory, his parents, their whole church congregation, their priest, the bishop, and the Pope himself had bored Christ with their prayers for Rory to win, if Rory himself had not practiced, drilled, and rehearsed his game over 14 years with devotion, dedication, and determination, even if their prayers for his success had been permissible in Christ's sight, the answer would have been no prize for Rory. And that's the way it is for us. We must be declared, dedicated, committed to Christ. And we must be disciples before we can expect our ultimate prayer for salvation to be answered affirmatively. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God Almighty will be in our lives to the extent that we invite them to be. And we must be in their lives too. They may or may not grant some of our prayed for requests, but unless we are baptized into the faith, not just a faith, neither God nor Christ will grant a prayer for salvation, not because they don't have the power to grant it, but because they have cautioned us that they won't. And they will not go against their own word. Christ said to his disciples, in fact, the last command he gave before ascending into heaven, recorded in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone and anyone who is willing to listen. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the one who does not believe, choosing to decline the opportunity to be baptized, will be condemned." So where does all that leave us? It leaves us still pondering the problem of prayers that don't work. Our introductory reading tells of an incident where a Canaanite woman had the temerity to approach Jesus. Recognizing him as a unique rabbi, a Jewish priest. She was not a Jewess, and she was a woman. Those were two reasons why she would be ignored by any Orthodox rabbi. Jesus didn't appear to take any notice of her prayers, at least not immediately, but the demonstration of her faith by her comments later prompted him to grant them. However, there are limits to the power of prayer. Praying that God will change the rules he established at creation or for our salvation will only work if his doing so will further his almighty plan. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's no use praying for protection against harm, then unnecessarily engaging in extremely risky activities. And there's no use praying for something the Bible tells you won't happen. For example, that everyone in the world will be saved, or that we shall all live to be 100 years old. It's of no use to pray for eternal life unless we strive to follow God's directions as to how we can enjoy that hope being turned into reality. Nevertheless, for the committed Christian, nothing is more important than prayer. A prayerless life is a godless life. The extent to which we can engage in faithful prayer is the extent to which we can be relieved of our everyday anxieties, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we can never know what is best for us. Our prayer should place the emphasis on guide me rather than give me. I'm hopefully not misjudging anyone by suspecting we all ask for more specific things in prayer than we give specific thanks for when we receive a multitude of blessings. Having prayed, we should watch and listen for the answer and then act, relying on our faith at that time, as much as we relied on our faith as we prayed. And then we need to give specific thanks. James 5, verse 16 says, "The effectual prayer of the righteous avails much." Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that only if we are flawless in character, deeds, and faith, our prayers avail much? If that's the case, what's the use of praying? No one is flawless in character and faith. Righteousness is that which God credits to us because of our faith. As baptized believers, if we have complete trust in God's omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, that is credited to us as righteousness, but not sinlessness. But if we are sufficiently humble before God, if we confess our weaknesses and shortcomings, striving to overcome them, we can then be called righteous. That means we can expect our faithful prayers to avail much. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, as Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham was not perfect, but he was righteous, and we can be the same. So what is prayer? Prayer is an attempt to communicate with our Creator. It's an exclusive and unique privilege afforded to those among mankind who put their trust in the Creator. Prayer is the most precious, God-given privilege of communicating with our Creator, and it was bought for us with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is a great blessing for us. All the faithful listed in Hebrews 11 made it a major part of their lives. The Apostle Paul encourages us to pray without ceasing. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, in whatever circumstance, is able to pray to the Almighty if they know who He is. Some, if not many, perhaps even most, waste their prayers on false gods of wood, stone, gold, silver, ivory, or marble, or some other material idol. Some accept their rulers as gods, because if they didn't, their god would have their heads chopped off. Their gods have that much power for the time being. And even those worshippers of false gods who survive Christ's return will have the opportunity to learn the true and living God and will have a choice to make. In the meantime, those of us who have entered into a spiritual family relationship with God through baptism into Christ have the supreme privilege of addressing the Almighty Sovereign Lord as of this vast and mighty universe as our Father. And that's not our Father in general sense of being the creator and designer of mankind, but our Father in the specific sense of having been adopted into his spiritual family. We're then authorized to address him as Abba Father, which is as close an equivalent of actually being a son or daughter. So now let's look at some of the prayers recorded in Scripture to see if we can discern any principles to follow in our attempts to communicate with the Creator. King David of Israel is probably the most prolific prayer of any recorded in the Bible. Here is a prayer of his for boldness and courage. I put my trust in you, Father. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Psalm 56. Again, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You, Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Psalm 23. I am of good courage. You, Lord, will strengthen my heart because I hope in you. Psalm 31. You, Lord, are a lamp and salvation. Whom shall I fear? You are the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may go against me, but even so I will be confident. Psalm 23. David's prayers run the gamut of all possible prayers. He prays constantly, prays for mercy, guidance, protection, blessings, relief from trial, from fear of punishment, of sins committed, and he prays for spiritual growth and compassion. He prays for forgiveness, and well he might. Like the Apostle Paul, he had committed heinous crimes. David is particularly interesting because some of his prayers could be called vindictive, as for example when he prays for the destruction of his enemies. David was, of course, an Old Testament character, and we may wonder if his prayers for the destruction of his many enemies would be acceptable under Christ's rules. Probably not, because Christ tells us in Matthew 5, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. But many professing Christians don't hesitate to use David's vindictive prayers regardless of what Christ teaches. A Republican hate campaign against Democrat President Barack Obama was waged using a bumper sticker and other ads as weapons. One bumper sticker said, pray Psalm 109 verses 8 to 10 for Obama. And what does Psalm 109 verses 8 to 10 say? It says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Such can be the lot of a politician. Not a very Christian prayer or attitude of his adversaries, regardless of political allegiance. Solomon is described as being the wisest man who ever lived, spoke the longest public prayer ever recorded. It was spoken on the occasion of the dedication to God of what was intended to be a permanent temple. Not only does Solomon beseech the Almighty to hear his prayer for wisdom for himself, he prays for people in general, for individuals, even for foreign converts. Now, when we pray, we attempt to approach God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon, wise man that he was, recognized that 50% of good communication with anyone is to be a good listener. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that he asked God to give him a heart with the skill to listen. And there's a lesson in that for us. When we finish praying with our eyes closed, we must then keep our eyes, ears, and minds wide open for God's response. Because there will be a response to whatever prayer is submitted in faith. If there is no answer and we have been waiting, watching, and listening for it, the New Testament writer James tells us why. That is, because we asked amiss, meaning with wrong motives. And the sad thing is, we may be waiting and watching for the Almighty to give us the answer we want or expect in the way we anticipate, while the Almighty, meanwhile, has already answered, not in the way we want, but in the way that is for our own good. And we missed the answer because we only had eyes and ears for the answer we wanted. So what about us? How should we pray? And what should we do when our prayers don't work? What we call the Lord's Prayer really isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. The actual Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, and it's the longest recorded prayer Jesus ever submitted to his Father shortly before his ascension into heaven. It's between 900 and 1,000 words long, depending on which version you're reading. It's a prayer for his disciples, ancient and modern. He asks his Father for several things specifically on behalf of his disciples. Not for the people of the world at large. He asks that we may be made at one with him in the same way as he is at one with his Father. Jesus says he knows the world will hate him and his disciples, but he says, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of this world. I'm asking you that you shield them from the evil of this world. That was the Lord's Prayer for us, if we are his committed, baptized disciples. Is there any doubt that the Almighty would grant the prayers of his only begotten Son, whom he sent to be our Savior? We can be sure the Lord's Prayer is working on our behalf, if we are truly Christ's disciples. So what else matters? What else matters is we still need to do our part. We can't just jump into a rowboat without oars and expect to drift to our chosen destination. When our prayers don't work, it's most likely because we've strayed outside the guidelines exemplified by the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we said, Your kingdom come, your will be done, without really meaning it. That's not to say we're restricted in how, when, or where we pray, or what we pray about. But if we utter in sincerity, with understanding and reverence, only the Lord's Prayer and nothing else, as dictated to his disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that is a prayer that will work. May we all use and enjoy the benefits of prayer while waiting for them to be answered completely by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.